take our Bibles out this morning, and I'll ask you a question. Does it matter why we do what we do? I mean, as long as we're doing the right thing, what does it matter why we do it? Good question. You could say yes, or you could say no on that. It might just be easiest to answer, it depends. Non-committal answer right there. It depends. God does look at why we do what we do. It's important to Him. Our motives for doing what we do. We can do all the right things with the wrong motives, and they're displeasing to God at that point. So what should our motives be? We have lots of different motives for doing what we do. What should our motives be? Well, if you are able to join us this past Wednesday for our Bible study online, you already know what I'm talking about a little bit. I've just begun a new series on Wednesday night dealing with motives, and more specifically, what should our motives be? Okay, why we do what we do. And each week we're going to be looking at a specific motive, a sacred motive, if you will, some of our core motives that need to be behind what we're doing. So there's a little plug for Wednesday night. Let's go ahead and pray for our time in God's Word this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the livingness of your word. It is alive. It is active. It has power. It changes lives. It changes hearts. And God, I pray for that this morning. Not my words, but your words. Changing people's hearts. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine that you're going to meet a very important person, okay? Who would that be? Don't say my name. You're going to embarrass me. No one did. Who would that be? If you're going to meet a very, very important person, picture them in your mind. They could be famous. They could just be important. A human being, okay? Don't be thinking of the Sunday school answer, God, okay? Just a very important person. Who would that be? Picture them in your mind. Now, the day has arrived. You're going to meet that very important person. Do you get ready to meet them? Probably so, okay? You're not going to be out, as I will later this week, mowing the grass until 5 minutes before it's time to leave, brush the grass off of you from the weed trimmer, jump in the car and go meet that very important person. You're going to get ready. You're going to prepare to meet that person. Now, if you do, which I'm assuming you all would, if you do get ready, what do you do to get ready to meet this very important person? Well, certainly, hopefully, you spend time in front of the mirror, right? Checking out the appearance of everything. And then maybe you're going to ask, what will I wear? Well, maybe more so the ladies than the guys. The guys are just like, is it clean? You know, what will I wear? Will I wear blue jeans and a t-shirt? Will I wear a suit? Will I wear a dress? Or not me, personally. You understand, I'm flopping back and forth between genders here, okay? What am I going to wear? Is it clean? You're going to check to make sure that it's clean. Is it wrinkle-free? Is it spot-free? Why do you do all this? Because you're going to meet a very important person. How about your hair? You're going to check your hair to make sure that it's not all messed up, that if it needs to be recolored, okay, you recolor it in preparation to meet this very important person. How about this? What will you say when you meet them? when someone introduces you to this very important person and they shake out their, they hold their hand out to shake your hand, and you just go, you don't want to do that, right? So you're going to figure out, what are you going to say? You don't want to say anything stupid either, you know, make a fool out of yourself. So you know what you're going to say. Do you practice it? This is a very important person. Are you going to practice what you say, or at least think about what you'll say? What about your smile? Are you going to smile? Are you going to have a big, toothy, goofy smile? Are you going to practice your smile so that it doesn't look like you're this starstruck fan drooling at the mouth? Oh, I can't believe I get to meet you. Okay. How's your smile going to be? Your mannerisms. Do you practice these as you get ready to meet this very important person? Now, why would we do those things? Is it because we want to be at our very best when we meet this very important person? Our psalm this morning is about preparing for an audience with the Creator of the universe. The title is How to Enter the Lord's Presence. We are in this psalm preparing to meet with the Creator of the universe, God. It's not just, well, it is, unfortunately. I was going to say it's not just a swear word, but it is. I think the most of the time the name of God is spoken, it's spoken as a vain word, which has no meaning, no grammatical thing whatsoever as to what's being said. It's just thrown out there in our conversation. When someone says, oh my, and then say the name of God, what does that mean? It has no meaning. And we've taken God and reduced him to a word that has no meaning. We are going to meet God. Now, most scholars agree that this psalm was written in preparation for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned to Jerusalem. This wooden box that was overlaid with gold, it was the physical representation of God, and it was coming home. Celebration. Here's something that you might be able to relate to as far as that day is concerned, in a very small sense. When we shut down in March and we opened back up in the middle of May, you guys were happy. I mean, you all were coming in here with smiles. I could see it behind your masks. Your masks were glowing. Your smiles were cracking along out the sides of the masks. They were so big. And when we dismissed, you all went out in the parking lot and had a hug fest out there. Okay? Are you still that excited to come back to church? Just something to think about. And yet, the ark was coming home. It had been captured by the Philistines under King Saul's reign, and he didn't try to go after it. It was currently in the home of Abinadab. In fact, it had been in his home for over 60 years. Not where it was supposed to be, but that's where it was. King Saul was totally unconcerned about restoring it to its rightful place. He could take it or leave it. God's presence, imagine that. He could take it or leave it. Now, David, however, was a man after God's own heart. And he longed to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He understood the importance of God's presence among his people. The day finally arrives. great celebration taking place. The people were shouting, the trumpets were blaring, and David, there's that famous passage there, David danced before the Lord with all his might. This arrival called for more than just a celebration. It called for sanctification. A fact that we, I think, often forget is that we are to enter the Lord's presence. As we do, we must be holy. What Hebrews says, I come boldly to the throne of grace. I can just pray anytime I want. Yes, you can. But let's not forget who God is. His holiness demands that we enter his presence prepared. Not in an irreverent, disrespectful way, but we enter it prepared. Preparing to enter the Lord's presence. This is the message of Psalm 24. And this is what David wrote to instruct us about entering God's presence. The essential requirements for entering the presence of God. Here's the first one. Acknowledge the Lord. Okay. That sounds kind of like a duh statement. I'm going to church. Of course I'm going to acknowledge the Lord. But how many of us, when we walked in that door this morning, had the thought in our mind, all right, I'm going to worship God this morning. We come in the door and we have to do this. But the first thing is when we come in the door, all right, I'm going to get my forehead scanned. Okay, so how about after that, right? Then we start thinking about entering God's presence. What this means, acknowledge the Lord, what this means is to reflect on his supremacy, his name Lord, okay? That is a name designated to God, describing his supremacy, his lordship. David relates this by focusing on creation. His majesty is displayed for us in the heavens and the earth. Let's look at verse 1 together. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now, you can see the lordship in there. Here's something to remember about acknowledging the Lord. He owns everything, folks. It tells us that in this verse. Let's begin with correcting maybe what many people think. That is, the heavens are God's. The heavens belong to God. The earth is ours. Wrong. The earth is the Lord's. Verse 1. It doesn't belong to us. We occupy a place here, but it's not ours. We are tenants. For those of you that are landlords, you could relate to this. How many of you appreciate your tenants trashing your property? No hands raised. We understand that concept, though. God owns it, and he lends it to us, and we are managers of this earth. We need to grasp this truth. There's more. Not only does God own the earth, he owns everything in it, according to verse 1. That's the meaning of the phrase, the fullness thereof. And we need to grasp this. He owns everything. How much is everything? Everything. All of it. Any one thing held back, then it's not everything. We generally think of our possessions as ours, right? We make them, or we work for them. We build them, We save for them. We upkeep them. But God's word says that everything is his. You remember when Tom Engel was here a month or two ago? And he's talking about his new truck that he got. New used truck, and it broke down. He was on the road. He had to get to a meeting. Worst nightmare, right? And then this truth hit him. And he's like, hey, God, your truck broke down. I don't know what you're going to do about it, but I got to get to a meeting. It's all his. We have all of these things because God enables us to have them. Not only are all the things his, but so are all the people. According to verse 1, we are his. It's not my life. It's not my self-sufficiency. It's not about me. One day, we'll all stand before God in judgment where we will give an account for everything we have done and what we have done with our lives, with his life that he gave us. Let's look at verse 2. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, what is this telling us? Number 2, we need to acknowledge he created everything. All right? Some may ask the question, but what right does God have to claim this title of owner of everything? Well, he made it. That's probably it right there. David takes us back to creation. God spoke everything into existence. Everything we have comes from some basic material that God created. God did not create anything with the label that says made in China, which is everything, right? But the materials used to create that thing made in China, where do they come from? God created it. Everything we have comes from some basic materials that God made. And from these basic materials, he also made man and woman. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So God made even governments and authorities, okay? All things were created by him and for him, not for me. Verse 17, and he who is before, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is important because man tends to think that the things we make are the fruits of our labor. I mean, that's one of the tenets of the American dream, right? You work hard, you can achieve and get stuff. And yet, the things that we make were created and provided by him. And these things that were provided by him are exclusively his. And he gave us the ability and the knowledge that we have to do something with these basic things that he made for us. Here's a thought. A couple of thoughts on this. In seeking to enter his presence, we have to realize that we were created for God. Some people have the idea that they are God's gift to everybody. No, you're not. We were created for God. Why did God create us for him? Here's the answer. For his pleasure. He created us for his pleasure. How many of you enjoy gardening? Not too many hands. Okay. How many of you enjoy a nice garden? Yeah. It's just kind of a restful place. I'm not talking about a vegetable garden. Who needs those, okay? By the way, vegetable gardens, what's the point? You spend hours and hours and hours tilling the ground, planting the corn and the beans and the peas, and then weeding it all summer long and watering it, spending money on the water and all of that time invested in it so that in the fall you can go out there and harvest what's there, when you could just go to Aldi's and get a can of corn for 29 cents or whatever it is. So much easier, okay? But some people enjoy sitting in a garden, enjoying the pleasure that garden brings them. We were created, God made us to give him pleasure. He made us for the purpose of worshiping him. That's why he made us. To bring him pleasure, he made us to worship him, not just so he could have some humans inhabiting the earth that he created. No, he made us to worship him, to bring him pleasure. That is what we were created for. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for his pleasure we are and were created." It is really not about you or me. God's purpose for making us was for himself. You think, wow, he's stuck on himself. Okay, you go create your own thing out of nothing. And if you could do that, then I guess you get to have your own little minion worshiping you. God is worthy of this because he created us from nothing. We are accountable to him because of his creation of us, whether we like it or not. An atheist, it doesn't matter what they believe, God created them, and they will be accountable to him. That's going to be a really confusing day for them, right? For those that really believe God doesn't exist, and they die, and all of a sudden they're in the... Whoa, wait. Who are you? Here's a second thought on what we've looked at so far. We have to realize that we have absolutely nothing to offer God. In some cultures, think about this. When some people go before a king, traditionally they would offer some gift to the king as they enter his presence. Well, since everything is God's, we have nothing to offer him, do we? It's already his. We have nothing to give that could possibly gain his favor, which is why other cultures, when they go before a king, they would offer him a gift, hoping to gain his favor. But we have nothing to give because it's all his. We have nothing to give to gain his favor, to get his attention or his kindness, to get him to listen to our request. We have nothing that he needs. And yet, we are allowed to enter his presence because of grace. And this God wants to fellowship with us. What a wonderful truth. He desires us. Not our possessions, but he desires us. He desires our hearts, our minds, our time, our affection. It is because of this that we should seek to enter his presence, to fellowship with him when we come in those doors. So as we seek to enter the presence of God, we have to acknowledge that he owns everything and created everything, but also, number two, seek to enter and stand in God's presence. Okay, so picture the scene here. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem. They're nearing the spot that has been set aside for the ark. They didn't just leave it on any street corner. They had a specific place set aside for it. The excitement is growing with each step as they near that sanctified spot. The psalm then takes it from here, reminding them of their qualifications for their service. In other words, they were, at this point in the psalm, they were forced to examine themselves. Look at how it changes there in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Okay, here's where we go with this. Number one, the way to seek God. Seeking to enter and stand in God's presence, holiness is required to enter God's presence. The cherubim, which stood over the ark, the two cherubim and their arms or their wings spread out. It's almost like they're protecting the ark, which was the representation of God. These two cherubims, their wings spread out, protecting God. They were symbolic of the protection from unholiness and his judgment of sin. Before a person can enter God's presence, they must be holy. Our hands must be clean, as the verse says, verse 4. Our hearts must be pure. Motives. Clean hands represent our actions. A pure heart represents our attitudes. It's not enough to have right actions. A long time ago, during the Crusades, there was religious leaders of that time that began selling forgiveness in order to raise money to continue to fund the Crusades. So, in other words, you're going out this weekend with your buddies. Yeah, you got some ideas of what you're going to do. So you could buy forgiveness for those things before you even do them. Wow. Messed up motives, right? It's more than just doing the right things. It's more than, I'm glad you're here today. It shows that your actions are right. Obviously, you're here. And your heart is somewhat right because it got you here this morning instead of sleeping in. But where was your heart the last 6 days? It's not enough to have right actions. We have to be inwardly pure as well. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for violating that. They were all about doing the right things, and he nailed them for the dirtiness of their heart. Verse 4 also says that we are not to be worshiping idols. It says, lifted up his soul to vanity, is what it says there in verse 4. Those things that are worthless. Our relationship with God and others should be uncorrupted. And then David tells us the results of doing this, the results found there in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, let's take a step back for a moment here. Have we done what we have already looked at? Have we acknowledged God, the supremacy of God? not just in word, but in our heart and in our mind, we acknowledge that he created everything, that everything is his, including us, that he is holy, that we are not, that we are sinful. We don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. We haven't been true to our Lord. We have lied. We have been deceitful. We tend to repeat our failures, don't we? Don't we? You know, that thing that when it comes up, you say, oh yeah, I'm working on that. That's an admission that you repeat that particular failure. Therefore, what does all that mean? We cannot enter his presence. Well, what do we do? If we are there in our minds, in our hearts, if we're there and we recognize this and we own these truths, we recognize that we are sinners, that we can't enter his presence because of me and my heart and my actions. It is at that moment God's mercy kicks in. God is mercy. He sits on his throne on the mercy seat to bless us, not to curse us. He sits to bless us. His throne is a throne of grace and mercy. But before we take these blessings, we also need to recognize that these blessings of righteousness and salvation, they didn't come without a price. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. God wants a relationship with you. And he is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just show up for church on Sunday, but to worship him in spirit the other 6 days of the week as well. People who he's seeking for, people who want to know him. Do you understand the difference between wanting to know him and coming to church every time the doors are open, because that's what good Christians do? My, there is a difference. He is seeking for people who want to live in his presence. And because God loves us, he's made it possible for us to enter his presence. He sent his son to die in our place. Jesus paid the price for our sin. When we accept his sacrifice and believe in him, the Bible tells us we are made righteous. This is the only way that we can come before a holy and righteous God, because of Christ. This is what God offers through a relationship with him. As believers, we must confess and forsake our sin before we can live in daily fellowship with God. This is the poetic message of Psalm 24. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us," there it is again, "from all unrighteousness." Tying verse 9 to verse 7, Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. But here's an important truth. It doesn't say that Jesus cleanses everybody. You know, some people have the idea because God is love, no one's going to go to hell. Everyone gets to go to heaven. No, they don't. Because God is holy. Sin can't be in his presence. They're stuck. We're all stuck. But Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. And because of that, it's possible to be in God's presence. Jesus cleanses us. But how does that happen? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, then God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not until that time. Confessing them to a man in a closet doesn't do it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to my Father but through me." As we go on with verse 7 of Psalm 24, we see this welcoming the king taking place. Look with me at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, it's an interesting picture that's taking place here. As our psalm is closing out, there's a picture of a conquering king entering the city. Understanding this part requires an understanding of the customs of the day. The gates to the city. The city's walled. There's gates. The only way in or out. There were gatekeepers at the gate. Request to enter the city would be made to the gatekeeper. And that's kind of what you see taking place in these last few verses there. Identification required to open the gates. Who is this one who is wanting to enter the gates? God. The conquering king, who's mighty in battle, it says. The gates of the city represent our hearts, folks. The king is on the outside, wanting to enter. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we'll sup with him, and he with me." God doesn't force himself into anyone's life. That's why this idea that God is love and no one's going to go to hell, we're all going to go to heaven. Well, what if someone doesn't want to go to heaven? Is God going to force them to go to heaven? No. He's just standing outside waiting for someone to invite him in. Jesus stands at the gate and he's requesting permission to enter your heart. Now, let me point out, this isn't for salvation here, okay? Many times this verse gets preached as a salvation verse. Jesus is standing, knocking, "Let me come in and save you." That's not the context here. Jesus offers everything he is to us as Christians. His love, His presence, His power, His comfort, His guidance, His peace, His provision, His ongoing daily forgiveness that separates us from God. It's all ours when we, as Christians, open our hearts to Him. Now, the Sunday school thought or answer would be, yes, I open my heart to Jesus. I have Jesus in my heart. I prayed a prayer when I was a little kid and I got dunked, and Jesus, I asked Jesus to come into my heart and He's always there. That is nice sounding language, but not biblically correct. We're still saved, but here's what we're talking about with Jesus being in our heart, okay? Who's the most important person in the world to you? If you're married, they better be that one next to you, okay? Your spouse. And what do we say? We're going to get kind of Hallmarky here. Bear with me. They've stolen my heart. They have a piece of my heart. That means where you go, what you do, what you think, what you say, who you do with, what you say with, how you say things is all garnered and regulated by that person in your heart. So, is Jesus in your heart? He's in wanting you to invite Him to be in your heart. When we surrender, okay, and as the psalm talks about, open the gates, He enters and brings with Him something we don't have. He brings with Him victory over the enemy of sin. Kick Jesus out, our ability to have victory over sin is gone too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may have accepted Christ as your Savior, and I'm glad you're here today, and I'm glad you were here last Sunday, but did you kick Him out the last 6 days? Or was He part of your heart, determining because He's there? Determining what you watch, what you listen to, how you speak, who you're with, what you do? Or is He just a Sunday morning only God? Jesus wants you to invite Him in today. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, as we have considered this chapter from Psalm 24, God, I pray that You would help us to consider how we enter the Lord's presence. Your presence. We can't because of our sinfulness. Jesus makes it possible. God, I pray each of us here this morning would consider, if we have Jesus in our heart during the week, maybe we just need to back it up and ask, do we have Jesus in our heart right now? Or are we here just because we were made to be here? Wherever each person is at, God, I pray that Your Spirit would be revealing where they're at now and what they need to do about it. And then, God, I pray that they would make that decision to step forward and grow in their relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, as we just take a time